Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Mark chapter 14, we're picking up at verse 12. We just saw last week Judas agreeing to betray Jesus to the scribes and the chief priest, seeking a convenient time, it says at the end of verse 11, that he might betray him. And so we pick up now at verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the holy city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Let's pray. Father God, as we look at this teaching, Lord, of you, your body broken, your blood shed for us, I pray your Holy Spirit, Lord, would just enlighten us. Help us, Lord, to come into full communion, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So now on the first day of unleavened bread. Now this is one of the three feasts that occur simultaneously in the springtime, in the beginning of the Jewish calendar. We have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You read about this back in Exodus chapter 12 and then in Leviticus 23, probably two of your greatest detail references as to how this is to be celebrated. And I would also kick you over into the book of, Kings with King Josiah when he reinstituted the Passover that they had not been celebrating for so many years. And you'll see that it was done from house to house, home to home. And this is a meal that traditionally is eaten in the home, just like we would have a Thanksgiving meal or a Christmas meal in our homes. This is what was going on. But we also read in Leviticus that it was one of the three regulated feasts or expected feasts that any Jewish male of age, if he was within 15 miles of Jerusalem, was expected to come into Jerusalem to the temple to hold the feast there. Although people came from all over, up in the Galilee region, even from other cities and different parts of the planet, wherever the Jews have been scattered, they try to come home for a homecoming at this Passover feast. We read in some of the writers that wrote, like Josephus, who wrote a history of the Jews, he said that at this particular time, there could be a couple million people that would try to come back for the Passover. The town was packed. If you didn't have any reservations, there's going to be no room for you in the inn, okay? And here we have, and Jesus says, you need to go make preparations for us. How are you going to find a room in Jerusalem to have this Passover feast with all these people coming in? Well, Jesus, he had a plan. That's what I love. It starts out right up front. Jesus has a plan. Do you not know that Jesus has a plan for you? Jesus has a plan for me. Jesus has a plan for us here this morning. He wants to meet with us here in this place and celebrate himself and our gathering to him as a body. But on this first day of unleavened bread, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a seven-day feast in which they are not to eat any bread with yeast in it, any bread that's risen. So it has to be just flat. We have like a matzah cracker. That's what we shared at communion this morning, okay? A piece of unleavened bread, and they would also celebrate the Passover. That's the meal that commemorates when Moses went to Pharaoh after the children of Israel had been in bondage there for 400 years, and he says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may worship me." And Pharaoh said no, and God brought on the 10 plagues. And each time he brought on a plague, Pharaoh would just harden his heart and say no. Finally, God had to bring the worst plague of all, the death of the firstborn. And at that, the angel of death would come through the community and kill all the firstborn of the humans and the livestock. And so it was a threat to everybody if they didn't let the children of Israel go and worship him. But God made a provision, and we read this in Exodus chapter 12, that if you will take a lamb, a spotless lamb, an unblemished lamb, bring it into your home and watch it for about 4 days. This is the same time period when Jesus has been being inspected by the people here in Jerusalem. Watch it, and then on the fourth day, on the 14th of Nisan, on preparation day, you're going to sacrifice that lamb, and then you're going to take the blood of that lamb and paint it on the lintels and the doorposts of your home, and then you're going to go inside and have a feast. And while you are safe inside, the angel of death will come by, and when they see that doorpost covered in the blood of the lamb, you'll be safe inside, covered by the blood of the lamb. But anybody who does not partake of this and does not follow these directions, the firstborn son, child of the family, will die. And that is exactly what happened that night. The angel of death came and Peshach leaped over the homes that were covered in the blood, leaped over or passed over those homes. And that's where the Passover feast comes from. This is a feast that had been held for thousands of years. Jesus wants to eat this with his disciples, so he gets together with them, and he says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb. So, and again, I just want to kind of help you with your chronology just a little bit. This is going to be an evening meal, okay? At the time that he's saying these first few verses, it's Wednesday, late afternoon. It's about to turn to Thursday, Nisan 14. Right now, we're still on Nisan 13, Wednesday, and as soon as the three stars come out in the sky and they see him, it starts the new Jewish day of Nisan 14, preparation day, the day when the lambs are all going to be slaughtered for the Passover feast. But that's actually on our Roman calendar, the way we would see it, we would think of it's going to be tomorrow. And there's an evening that has to transpire in between, in which Jesus is going to be arrested and put on trial. And then he will die at 3 p.m. tomorrow, according to our text right now. When all the lambs are slaughtered, Jesus will be hanging on the cross. You know, say, and he'll say, it's finished. I've done it. I've completed the work that I came to do. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So this is kind of what's happening here. In Matthew chapter 26, when this comes about, we read there that Jesus says, my time has come. He knows what's about to happen. As he enters into this meal with his apostles, with his disciples, he knows what's going to happen in the next 24 hours. And yet he sets forward this feast. He's prepared. He knows where he's going, and he's going to help share that with all of us. In Luke's gospel, I love what it says in chapter 22, another place that you can read this account. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 22 at verse 15, then he said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So he knew what was about to happen, and yet it was just, he was just on fire to celebrate this meal that made for freedom. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 that as he was going to the cross, he despised the shame. He didn't want to enter into the suffering, but for the joy that was set before him, he willingly endured the cross because he knew that was what it was going to take to win all of us to him. Hallelujah. And so here he is. He fervently desire to eat this meal. He knows his time has come. So he tells his disciples to go into the town. It says in verse 12, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent them, and he sent out two of his disciples. We read in Luke's gospel, this is going to be Peter and John, okay? They're the front man. They're going to go prep and set up for this meal. So Peter and John, he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes, in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. If you know much about preparing a Passover, there's a lot of work that's involved. There's a lot of specific things, details that have to go into that meal. But first, they have to find a place. Remember, Jerusalem is just super crowded with people. Where are we going to find a place? Well, Jesus already had a plan. He had many disciples following him. He sends Peter and John out, and he says, when you see a man carrying a pitcher, he will meet you. Now, a lot of people comment that it's rather unusual for a man to carry a pitcher of water. Generally, that would be woman's work, okay? And that would be the case. That was true in Jesus' day. But nevertheless, that was going to be one of the signs so they would know it's the right place. But you'll also notice, and if you read in the other Gospels, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. So this man knew they were coming. This man anticipated them. And when this man carrying that pitcher of water saw them, he said, follow me. I'll take you to the house. We're going to have this meal. It's interesting, as we study into this, this upper room, okay, that's the nickname that it's been given. If you go to Israel today, you can visit a place. It's just above where they say the tomb of David is. They say the upper room is. And I do the little quotation marks because neither of these sites could actually be that place based on the geography and where David actually was buried and some of these factors. But it's interesting that you will go into a room. They've known it as the upper room, and they built this big old church-type structure over the top of it. And it is an amazing place to meet. But as we look at the other Gospels, it's interesting that we see in Acts chapter 12, later on, when James is beheaded by Herod and Peter is in jail that night, we see that they go to this same upper room. And this is the upper room of Mary's house. And it says Mary, mother of John Mark. That's the one who's writing this gospel right now. So this house they would go to very likely is John Mark's house. And he may have been the guy carrying the pitcher of water. We don't know. One of the things we're going to see, and there's a couple more clues that are going to come before the chapter's over. We might not get to all the clues this morning. But that John Mark might have been the author and a witness at this account is that it was a very common thing in the days of Jesus as people would write. And you get this with all the ancient literature. Authors generally never brought any attention to themselves. They had anonymity. They tried to remain anonymous. So they might refer to themselves in a third person without actually describing themselves. Hard to say. But this upper room, not only was it John Mark's mother Mary, possibly her room, she was also the sister of Barnabas. Barnabas, who we read about in the New Testament, the one who went and got Saul of Tarsus and brought him and delivered him to Jerusalem, and they went out on their first missions journey. It was this Barnabas that was actually John Mark's uncle, okay? And it's interesting, as we go on through the scriptures, we read this in Colossians chapter 4:10, that he was the uncle to John Mark. But we also read then in Acts chapter 15, when the missions teams go out, Barnabas says, I want to take John Mark with me. I'm just putting all these are interesting little threads, okay, that go through all of this, and it may or may not mean anything to you, but more likely than not, it meant something to the people who read this in the day that Mark wrote it down. They would have been alive, they would have been there, they'd know these players, and it's just kind of interesting how all these things could possibly swerve together. Now, let me be clear, what I have just done is called speculation. Okay, we want to stick with what God's word says and says clearly, but we also understand these are real people. This is a real event. This isn't a fable. This isn't some kind of idealized story to move us to some kind of response for this religion that the apostles were trying to start. These are real people going through life together and celebrating this meal together and how all these pieces come together. It's rather interesting. And so the master of the house, he's going to have a room ready and waiting for Jesus and his disciples, an upper room, and there they have to prepare. And if I encourage you, next spring, come to our Christ our Passover feast. It's a what we would term a Seder dinner, okay? It's a Jewish way of saying there's a dinner that goes in a specific order. And actually, the order that we share in our Seder dinner is pretty much the same order that was shared by Jesus and his disciples that night in the upper room. In fact, it's the order that has been celebrated by Jews all around the world for millennia, okay? So there's a specific structure to this meal and certain things that they bring. They would have the lamb that had been sacrificed, whose blood had been painted on the doorpost. That would be the main course of the meal. And then they would have bitter herbs to bring about memories of the bitterness while the Jews were in bondage in Egypt. And they would have salt water in which they would dip, the salt water reminding them of the tears that they shed as they were in bondage. They would have a sop. Well, let me back up. They would have the bread, the unleavened bread, which is a picture we read of sinlessness in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that we would keep our Passover, Christ our Passover, without malice, without sin. So they would eat unleavened bread, and they would dip it in what they would call a sop or dip, right? Like chip and dips, but it's matzah and sop, okay? And there were two different kinds of sop or dip on the table. There would be one made of a very bitter herb, somewhat like horseradish. Anybody here have any of the horseradish at our meals? The stuff's like nuclear. It'll blow your sinuses wide open, okay? And so they would have that they could dip in, and they would also have a nice thing called cheroset, which is a kind of a relish made of apples and walnuts and dates and honey and all these beautiful sweet things, which represented the mortar that the slaves in bondage in Egypt would have to use to build the bricks and put the bricks together. And it was kind of sweet, okay? And there's all these elements that go into this Passover. This is what Peter and John prepare. I like that. Did you catch that one, ladies? The guys made dinner. Okay? One of the things you will notice, though, as we look at this and read all the other accounts in Matthew, Luke, and John, there was no lamb on the table that night. Okay? And the reason is they had not yet sacrificed the lambs. The preparation day, which was to come the next afternoon, was when they would slaughter the lambs, and then all the homes would take them and have their meals. But the lambs had not yet been slaughtered. That was going to happen the next day at 3 p.m. while Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, hung on the cross. So in that meal, the lamb was not on the table, okay? And that's important as we go a little bit deeper into the study here. So in verse 15, they prepared for the Passover. One other thing that was on the Passover table was the wine. I didn't mention that, okay? And in according to the order of this meal, there would be specifically four different cups that would be drunk at different places in the meal. At set parts of the meal, they would drink four different cups. And this is in reference to what God promised to Moses when he sent him to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." God told Moses this in Exodus chapter 6 at verse 6. "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So there's four cups that are drunk during the ceremony, during the Passover meal. It's the cup of the one where he brings them out of bondage, the cup of rescue, the third cup, the cup of redemption, and the fourth cup, the Lord taking them to himself. And so I put all this, I paint it in because it's going to make sense in just a little bit. But these are the elements of that Passover meal. So verse 17, in the evening when he came with the 12, That's a really good time stamp for you. The clock has just flipped. According to the Jewish calendar, it is now Nisan 14. preparation day. Passover is always on Nisan 15. That's the full moon, the first full moon of spring. This is the day before, and it's just flipped as evening comes on. It's changed from Wednesday to Thursday night. So this is where we are in the chronology. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now, it doesn't say that there might not have been more than the 12, but there's no references anywhere in the scriptures to let us think that it might be more. There's none that say it might not, okay? But within the general way that they would celebrate the meal, it's hard to imagine that there could be too many more people at this meal. Although there is the householder, right, and the servants that would be there. So we know that's going to be just a little bit more than Jesus and his 12, but we don't know the total number, but these 12 for sure. And anytime you see a reference in the scripture to the 12 with the definite article the, this is speaking to those who are handpicked by Jesus to be his apostles, those who are sent out. That's what apostle means. And Jesus commissioned these 12, you're going to be my representatives, my emissaries, my ambassadors to take the good news out. And so these 12, he gathers together for this Passover meal because it's really important for them that they know when they go out and share the gospel, they have to have participated in this meal, okay? And we, as Christians, as we go out into the world, we have to celebrate in communion. If you haven't taken, if you haven't eaten, if you haven't received of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, if you are not indwelt with his Holy Spirit, born again believer, you got to get that part first before you go out and share what you haven't got. Okay? Remember, we started today with communion when Paul says, that which I received, I delivered to you, right? He was a recipient, and now he can pass it on. And so these 12 are gathered in the upper room. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. Okay, so they're gathering. It says they sat at the table. Actually, they would recline. Okay, they would have, they had a table in those days that they would sit at, which is kind of a very, very low to the ground table, and they would recline on pillows, leaning on their left arm, eating with their right hand. And this table would have been fashioned in a U shape that would allow all of his apostles to gather around the outside of the U shape, and then the servants could go in through the opening in the U to, you know, replenish everything on the table and keep the meal going. And the way that we can see this, you can put it together from the different gospel accounts. It's interesting. I did this study because somebody said that. I thought, I need to run this down. But in the order as it goes around the table, on the very outside of the U, closest to the opening, on one side was John and one side was Peter. Okay? They were hosting, if you will, the meal. They're the ones that Jesus sent out to prepare the meal, and they're responsible, kind of master of ceremonies, if you will, in some ways, just to make sure that the meal goes well. And so you've got, on the end of the U, John on one side and Peter on the other. Then we see, we know that John was that disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast. So here you are, you're reclining at the table, the table's here by your shoulder, you're eating. So John would have been the front of the U. He would be able to lean back on Jesus' breast. And then, it's interesting, right behind Jesus, which would have been considered the place of honor, because the two guys, Peter and John, they were taking the role of a servant. But the place of honor sitting next to Rabbi was Judas Iscariot, right? And you can almost imagine, as Judas is there, it's kind of like, don't worry, Jesus, I got your back. That's in poor taste. But it is in terribly poor taste what happens here, right? And so here he is. He's been given the place of honor. And we talked about this last week. He's the guy with the money bag. He's the treasurer. He's the guy from the city. He's no doubt well-dressed, well-spoken, and he gets the place of honor next to Jesus, right? And yet at this point, I want you to also remember, he's already agreed to betray Jesus. Okay, interesting dynamic this starts setting up, okay? Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray you." We read in Psalm 41:9, the hand of that one which will betray me dips in the dish with I. And it's a really great psalm. You want to go back and read Psalm 41. It's written by David from David's perspective, but it also foreshadows this meal and this great betrayal of Judas. If you go into Middle East cultures and you go to the Middle East, they're extremely hospitable people. Wonderful thing about them. It doesn't really matter if they're Arab or Jew or what the deal is. Culturally, they're constrained to be hospitable. Even if they don't see things the same way as you, they would never overtly do anything to make you feel uncomfortable. If you were a guest in their home, they're kind of under an obligation to treat you well, okay? And the whole idea, especially if you go to share a meal in one of those homes, and this is true of the Jews, Arabs, or whatever, even to this day, if you partake of the meal with another person, having eaten all of those parts, those components of those meals, when you eat and they eat of the same loaf of bread, it's like you become one. Those molecules from that one loaf of bread, they're in me and they're in you. We have become one. Okay? And so this is as intimate a picture as you can get of fellowship in the scriptures, is that eating together as a body, corporately, common union, communion with one another. And this is kind of what's happening here. But he says, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. Now, how could Jesus possibly know that? Well, we kind of chuckle and whatnot. God says, or the scriptures teach us, that Jesus shed his divine prerogatives as God when he came to earth, clothed himself with human flesh, and lived amongst us, exposed to every temptation, yet without sin. But he didn't do it without the Holy Spirit. You see, each and every one of us has access to God himself, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit operates in lives of believers in so many different ways. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll touch on that a little bit this morning. I mean, chapter 12. The gifts of the Spirit. But some of that, a word of knowledge. Knowing what's going on and nobody's revealed it to you. And some of these things. Well, Jesus knew who this betrayer was, but he not only had the Holy Spirit as a guide, he had the scriptures. The Word of God has been declaring this event, this Passover meal, the scriptures are full of that story of that meal. And all Jesus would have done would have been a student of the scriptures, and he could have seen these things coming. You can see them coming. We can all see them coming if we'll just give ourselves to the Word of God. Now, it takes homework, right? Paul tells Timothy, you need to study. You need to study to show yourself approved. You need to be a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God. So, and this is what, that's actually what AWANA stands for. A workman need not be ashamed. If you know, that's what we do on Wednesday night with the AWANAs. We help those kids study the Word of God. That's what we do in youth group. That's what the kids are doing down the hall right now. That's what we're doing in this room right now. We're making sure that we study and we see the picture clearly. And so Jesus saw all these coming. He tells his disciples, I'm going to be betrayed. Verse 19, and then they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? I just love this. Two things that jump out from me. For one, they didn't have a hint that it was going to be Judas. Whatever he did, his hypocrisy, he had it down. There was no way to know, even though there he is, Jesus, I got your back, guest of honor, you know, in that group. And you know, one of the things that kind of should tell us, and this is not like I'm going to start a witch hunt with y'all, but you only know your own heart. You really don't know your neighbor's heart. But you can kind of guess, and I'll help you with this, okay? Your neighbor's heart is not that different from your heart, okay? Fundamentally, we're all the same. And Jeremiah tells us our hearts are deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? So we're all in that place of saying, Lord, is it I? Right? Am I the one that's going to betray you? They were concerned. They were worried about that. I know I've had people come up to me at times and say, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. I think I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I think I've taken the Lord's name in vain, or I think I've done something that I can't be forgiven of. And I'd ask them, well, then why are you telling me? Well, because I don't want to go to hell. So, well, what do you mean you don't want to go to hell? Well, isn't that what happens if you sin and you can't be forgiven, you go to hell? I said, yeah, but you say you don't want to go to hell, so you have not committed the unforgivable sin. Because the unforgivable sin is to deny the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin and righteousness and judgment, you're completely, the Bible says it's like you're cauterized, your brain has been seared, and you really don't even give a rip about the things of God anymore. If you're in a place where you don't give a rip about the things of God, you don't really care about heaven, you don't care about hell, you certainly don't care about the Bible, and you certainly don't want to be in this room this morning, maybe you got a problem. But if you want to be forgiven, if you want to be accepted, if you want what Jesus has to offer, then you're in a good place. That conviction is a good thing. This helps keep us on track. We do something, it's not good, it doesn't please the Lord, and the Holy Spirit convicts us. And so, all the apostles are like, is it I? Is it I? That's a healthy place to be. Okay, but we don't stay there. What do we sing? That we can bring all of our, what are the words? Somebody here help me out. We just said that. All my troubles, all my stuff, I can bring that to the table too. It's okay. Bring it to the table. But they'll evaporate once you realize that you're accepted in the Beloved. Okay? But we are in this place of not knowing. This is where the disciples are. Is it I? And he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. And if any of you have attended a Seder dinner and you put that matzah in that horseradish and you take a bite, you can imagine how bitter that must have been. Not just because of the sop, but the heart, the bitterness when God calls you out. You're my betrayer. And to even do this in this intimate act of sharing communion together, the ultimate betrayal. And so he says, verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. It is written. It is written. It is written. Mark makes sure that we know it. Jesus makes sure that we know it. Every time we turn around, God places his word above his name. This is a secure and safe place to be. It is written. The Son of Man goes just as it is written of him. It's been told from the beginning of time what's going to happen here. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Woe. Doom. Oy. Not a good thing. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Interesting, as this all goes about, this Judas, here he is, sitting at the privileged place with Jesus. Jesus is giving him an opportunity to repent. He could, at this point, say, I am so sorry. You know, is it a word of knowledge? The Holy Spirit has spoken to you somehow. Did I tip my hand? Is my mask shifted? Do you know what I did with the chief priests and the scribes? I've sold you out. I'm so sorry. Forgive me, Lord. Opportunity was sitting right on the table. But Judas chose to go through with this. And it says in the other scriptures that when he dipped in that, it says, Satan entered him. And Jesus said, what you must do, do quickly. And Judas got up and left the room. He went out to betray him. All the other disciples are sitting around. Oh, he must have gone to prepare for the feast or do something with the money. They didn't know what he had done, but he knew what he had done, and he did it anyways. He went on in spite of the love of God. One other thing I didn't bring out in this, but it was actually just prior to that, Jesus had washed the disciples' feet. He had washed Judas's feet. He had shown him such great love, such great humility, and yet Judas went on his way without all that. It's interesting. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. I'm going to take us to 1 Corinthians 11 for just a minute here. I had used this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 as we shared communion this morning. But Paul goes on in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 11, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? But you come to the Lord with a haughty spirit and an attitude that I don't need you. I got this." That's a scary place to be. And it says, they come together and they're sick, and some even die because they don't discern the body of the Lord. Now, guess what comes after 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Chapter 12. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read about the body of Christ. It says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For if in fact the body is not one member but many," for in fact the body is not one member but many. It goes on into verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." And yet Judas was able to sit at that table with Jesus and all the disciples, and he was not in fellowship. His heart was far from them. Can you see the body of Christ this morning? Look around. Each one of us, indwelt by his Holy Spirit, we are the body. And really, it's called the church invisible. The body of believers spans the planet. In some dark corner of Mumbai this night, because it's night there, Christians are gathering. Wherever we go on the planet, there's those who have fellowship with us, commune with us, indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. This is the body of Christ. And so often, we can sit at the table, take communion, dip in the sop with the Lord, but with a heart that's hard and far from our brothers and sisters. In 1 John, we read, "How can any of you, if you see your brother in need and have an opportunity to assist him and don't do it, how does the love of Christ dwell in you?" Part of this communion, we have to understand, Jesus brings us all together that we would be his body here on earth. As he's gone into heaven and he's the body, we're still here, representatives of him. And we should live as a body and love as a body and have intimacy and fellowship as a body. This is communion. This is true communion. Okay? And so when we come together and we share communion, we're just doing an outside act or ritual that hopefully is a reflection of what's really inside. But again, I can't see inside you, and you can't see inside me. They couldn't see inside Judas. But this is what's going on in this room at this time. So Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Judas dips. He says, "What you must do, do quickly." Judas leaves. Then, verse 22, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.'" Very familiar words, right? This is how we share communion. But here's Jesus. What is he doing? He's taking that bread and he breaks it and he blesses it. He gives thanks for it. That's the Latin word Eucharist. If you've been raised in a Christian tradition where your church celebrates Eucharist, that's the giving of thanks, taking the bread, breaking it, giving thanks, blessing it, and then distributing it amongst one another. So this is what Jesus is doing, is he's taking the bread and he's distributing it. One common loaf, and we each participate, becoming one in that. And as we do this, he says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Interesting, right? This is my body. Now, there's traditions that have grown up over the years on all of this, but one of the things I think is kind of interesting is this whole idea of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And through the centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has always taught a doctrine they call transubstantiation. And if you've ever attended a Catholic Mass, the priest will pray over the elements, the bread and the wine, and according to their tradition, transubstantiation, that blessing, in fact, then turns the bread and the wine into the body of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the Roman Catholic teaching of transubstantiation. When Martin Luther tried to reform the Catholic Church and instituted or initiated the Protestant Reformation, he didn't agree with the transubstantiation, that somehow the priest blessing had enough mojo in it, enough magic that it turned that, you know, bit of wheat and grape juice into blood and flesh, okay? So he taught what was considered consubstantiation, which is to say the blessing doesn't change it, but when you eat it, it's the same as eating the body and the blood and becoming one with Jesus Christ. Well, along comes Calvin. Now, Calvin didn't agree with Luther, and Calvin didn't agree with the Roman Catholics, and so he taught something that it was just spiritual, that when you did eat that bread and that blood, that it wasn't a physical transformation of the elements, but it was spiritual. And by eating it, you were eating the Spirit of God and drinking in the Spirit of God. And so another guy, if you follow church history, a guy by the name of Zwingli, a contemporary of Calvin, he came along and he says, no, it's just symbolic. It's simply symbolic. It has nothing to do with actually turning into the elements. Jesus was just giving a symbol of how this would happen. But in all of that, and again, you might want to know what we're doing here and how do we do that. There's enough in scriptures to let us know that it's more than just symbolic. But Jesus says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Interesting passage in John chapter 6, after he's fed the 5,000, he took the fish and the loaves, he, Eucharist, blessed, broke it, and distributed it. The next day, all the people ran around the lake because they were looking for their next free lunch. And Jesus asks them, why do you do these things? And he says in John 6:48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He'd be the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Actually, it's an interesting thing. During the first century of the church, the first couple of centuries, Christians were persecuted. And one of the things that they were persecuted for, you can actually get the old wanted posters, if you will. It's recorded in history. One of the things was for cannibalism, because they taught eating and drinking flesh and blood. Okay? And that's how the Romans looked at Christians doing this. And so here are the Jews, they're quarreling. How can we eat his flesh? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now at this point, you're either going, yeah, that's all I need to do is eat his flesh, drink his blood, I live forever. And so some of you are going, not going to happen. Can't do that. I'm not going to go there. For Jesus goes on to say, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed," or true drink and true blood. I mean, true drink and true food. Verse 56, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now, it goes on. And I'm kind of taking you through this because this is what the subject is today, and Jesus has a lot to say about it. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew him in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" You know, come on, let's get out in the open. Verse 62, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" You think this is bad? Wait till you see me go up into heaven. That's going to really blow your minds. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And so Jesus is saying, you know, he didn't at communion, like, break off his thumb and give one piece to John and break off his finger and give another piece to Peter. He wasn't giving him his body. He wasn't giving him his flesh, but he was holding up these elements that had been used down through the centuries in Passover to explain God's plan of deliverance and salvation for mankind. And it was done at the table through the bread and through the wine, through the four cups and through the elements on the meal. And so Jesus is basically saying, this is spiritual and this is figurative. So it's kind of in that area. It's kind of in that realm. And I would say this, and I'm not trying to get too deep theologically for you, but if you can eat communion and drink the cup, if you can eat the bread, and it's just bread and it's just juice, what have you accomplished? There needs to be something in you that recognizes the Spirit of God is speaking. The Spirit of God is present. The body of Christ is assembled, and we are partaking in that body of Christ. In that Spirit of Christ, in the Word of God, the bread of life, okay? And so there's this picture going on in this, and yet they're sitting at the table and kind of missing out on this. One other thing I want to make sure I say, and we're probably not even going to finish today's message, but here's the thing, probably, and I'll probably stop here and we'll pick up next time at that point. But it says to them, and they, verse 22, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread," that's part of the Seder order, "blessed, broke it, gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" I'm going to actually stop there tonight, today. So worship team can come on up, but I want to, it's a really strange place to stop, isn't it? I ran myself out of time. So we might have to take communion next week when we get together. But I want you to notice this, and again, it's a turn of a phrase. I don't want to overemphasize it and over-spiritualize it, but I don't want you to underestimate the power of these words. "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Jesus gave of himself to us. Jesus gave himself, the bread of life, that we could receive him, that we could accept him. And then he says to take it. Jesus gave us eternal life. Jesus gave the world, or, you know, the Father gave his Son to the whole world. But, you know, the whole world does not receive him. God gave, but not everybody takes. And it's sitting on the table this morning. And I don't know if there's people in here that maybe have not come to that saving faith in Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. It's in taking him and making him internal in my body that I become a child of God. I become a member of the family of God. Does this offend you? It's interesting, in John chapter 6, then all the disciples left. It's weird. John 6:66. John 6, verse 66. All the disciples that were following Jesus when he said that, they all left, except for the 12. And it says of the 12, Jesus says, "What about you? Are you guys going to leave me too?" From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Even if we left, where will we go? You're the only one that has that." Man doesn't live, right, by bread alone. We need the word of God, but by every word that proceeds from his mouth. "You have the words of life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Great declaration of faith. It's not just about the bread. It's about the presence of God, the body of God, the body of Christ, Jesus, amongst us. There's much more going on than just the physical. There's a spiritual reality happening right now. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke this months before this Last Supper. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So this morning, I'm just going to ask us to enter into prayer. And my prayer is that as Jesus has blessed, broken, and given of himself to us, have we taken? Have we received? And have we internalized it? Have we eaten of that truth? Have we made it part of who we really are? Do we have true communion with Christ? If you just bow your head and pray with me for a moment. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you so much for all that you've done for us. And Lord, it is written. We have testimony of it in the world. The church invisible, the body assembled in this room, your very spirit dwelling in us. And yet, Lord, we recognize as we go from moment to moment, day to day, there's times where we ask you, "Is it I?" And yet we thank you, Lord. We realize that's your Holy Spirit convicting us, Lord, keeping us on the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. But Lord, we do want to enter into full communion with you, to take all that you've given us, to take your body broken for us, to take your blood shed for us, to take your forgiveness of all of our sins. We need not be ashamed standing before you. We've been justified. Our debt is paid. And we thank you for that. We receive it. And we ask that you would help us internalize it. And Lord, as we gather as a body, we pray if there's any amongst us who have not taken that step of faith, they would ask that same question. Is it I? And no, the answer is every one of us falls short. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, his Son. I would encourage you, if you have not made that step of faith this morning, just pray. Talk to God. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I fall short of your glory. But Lord Jesus, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I receive the gift of eternal life purchased through your blood. And I recognize, Lord Jesus, that I cannot do it of myself, but you have done it. It's been completed on my behalf. So help me now to walk in your truth. Help me to walk in your spirit. Help me to walk in the way everlasting all the days of my life, beginning right here, right now, according to who you are, Jesus, and what you've done for me. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us today.
To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Hebron, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.